The Phrygians were an ancient people living in Asia Minor, which is near present-day Turkey. In the 4th century BC, they didn't have a king. An oracle of the day decreed that the next man to enter the city driving an ox cart should be king. Well, there you go. Soon thereafter, an unsuspecting fellow, a peasant farmer named Gordius, came strolling into town driving his ox cart from his farm. And all of a sudden, he is ushered to the throne and becomes king of Phrygia. The ox cart that he was driving was dedicated to the Greek god Zeus, and then it was tied to a post in the temple. Now, the locals didn't want anyone taking off with what they now considered a sacred ox cart as their king came into town. And so what they did is they tied it to the post with an intricate knot to secure that no one would walk off with it. What made the knot difficult was that the rope was made from bark, which isn't very pliable, and neither end of the rope was exposed. Now, over time, the bark hardened and the task to untie it became, as you would imagine, even more difficult. Years passed, and the legend and lore of the knot grew. As generations passed, speculation also grew for what its purpose was. Most came to regard this knot as some kind of a puzzle, a test even. Eventually, another oracle came forth that whoever loosed what had now become known as the Gordian knot, named after Gordius, would become ruler not only of Phrygia, but of all Asia. In 333 BC, a young Greek commander named Alexander wintered in the area, and he attempted to untie the knot. But like all those before him, he just couldn't because, again, neither end was exposed. Where do you begin? So what does the Greek military commander do? Well, he takes out his sword and he slices the knot in half, producing the required ends, and the knot was easily untied. I'm guessing there were more than a few guys protesting, said, "Hey, no one said we could use a sword." The Alexander, by the way, was Alexander the Great, as many of you probably realized, who for a brief time would indeed rule all of Asia and a good portion of the rest of the known world. The legend of the Gordian knot, though, has become a metaphor in our day. A metaphor to describe what appears to be an impossible problem. An impossible problem to solve. Unless one thinks outside the box. Like Alexander, who took his sword to the situation. Well, a Gordian knot had been tied in Susa, the capital of Persia. King Ahasuerus, as advised by Haman, decreed that all Jews living throughout the kingdom were to be put to death. A complete genocide of the people. Now, no one could approach the king to discuss or object to the matter unless first beckoned by the king. Queen Esther was a Jew, but the king or anyone else in the palace didn't know it. Plus, Esther hadn't been called into the king's presence now for nearly a month. Oh, and there's this. Once a Persian king enacted a law or made a decree, it could not be reversed, even by him. What an impossible knot this was. An impossible problem to solve. Would this be the end of God's people? How could there be a Messiah in the future if all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were slaughtered? But God majors in the impossible, does he not? He does. And no earthly kingdom, regardless how powerful and insurmountable it may seem, can ever or will ever stop our sovereign and providential God from executing his will. A will that includes saving his children from their sins and ushering in the kingdom of God. For God, untying a Gordian knot is as easy as untying the laces of a shoe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are looking forward to getting back into the book of Esther. We'd ask now as we read that we would hear and understand. Father, we pray that you would still our hearts and minds, perhaps very full this morning. We'd ask, Lord, that you would still us. May your Spirit move and work upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Esther chapter 5 as we continue to make our way through this book. A chapter a week. So you can kind of figure it out on the calendar where we are at and where we will be here in a few weeks. Esther prepares a banquet is how mine is subtitled. This comes now just after Esther and the rest of the Jews in Susa have agreed to a 3-day fast. We pick up now. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions for which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Now in the beginning of the previous chapter, it was unclear whether Esther would even intervene for her people. She had become so insulated in the palace, she wasn't even aware of the king's edict until Mordecai informs her through one of Esther's advisors about the coming slaughter to all the Jews. Then she voices concern that if she approached the king without being summoned by him, she very possibly would lose her life. Now, Esther wasn't exaggerating. Excavations have unearthed depictions of palace life in Persia during this time. One carving shows the Persian king in all his pomp on the throne, holding surrounded by his advisors. One being a soldier holding an axe. Not real inviting. The message was clear: don't come see the king unless he wants to see you. But after Esther and the rest of the Jews living in Susa finished their 3-day fast in preparation for what they hoped to be Esther's request, Esther dresses in her best and enters the king's court. In the verse 1 there, King Ahasuerus sees his beautiful bride, extends his golden scepter to her, and Esther touches the tip of the scepter, we read. So far, so good. She's gained an audience with the king. One threat has been abated. Esther will not die, at least yet anyway. The greater danger, however, still remained: the king's edict of death upon all the Jews. The edict was law and on the books. Persian custom said it could not be reversed. The Gordian knot was still tied. How could the genocide be stopped? The king was aware Esther had just taken a very big risk by coming to see him. Something must really be bothering her. He asks, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom. Now the phrase, even to the half of my kingdom, more than likely was not literal. It was a phrase oftentimes used by monarchy to express advance willingness to do what was about to be requested. And so the door seems to be wide open here for her. There you go, Esther. Go for it, we may be thinking. Make the request. Make the request. Tell the king everything. Expose Haman. Tell your husband you're a Jew. Stop the slaughter. She doesn't. Why? Does she get cold feet? Is she considering backing out of her pledge to approach the king with this request? Probably not, and here is why. Consider the Gordian nature of the situation. First, she would be asking for a reversal of an irreversible law. Second, granting her the request, the king would be forfeiting the 10,000 talents of silver promised him by Haman. As I've mentioned before, an enormous amount of money. Third, the king would have to embarrassingly, if he even could, retract an edict to a public that wasn't so fond of him anyway. Remember, he had just lost battle with the Greeks. And fourth, Esther would have to reveal her Jewish identity. Now, all of these considerations may have been racing through her mind. Esther decides instead to invite her husband and Haman to a meal later that day. Verse 4, her request granted, the king and Haman come to the feast. Now towards the end, and with wine being served, the king repeats his earlier question to her. What's your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request, even to the half of my kingdom? It shall be fulfilled. Verse 6, seems like another great opportunity, doesn't it? He's happily fed, he's drinking wine, and he's promised twice now to grant her request. But he hasn't heard yet what she would be asking. She knows the nearly impossible nature of what she will be requesting of the king. So instead, she says, my wish and my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Now how could the king say no to this? Curiosity alone would get him there, don't you think? Esther nimbly appears to be bringing the king along. Bringing him along without him even knowing it. Remember back in chapter 1, we referred to the book as a comedy. The book of Esther, despite how strong and mighty Persia and its king appears, shows how laughably weak the kingdoms of this world are when compared to God and his kingdom. Mighty King Ahasuerus is flummoxed by his first wife's refusal in chapter 1. And here he's being played by another woman and doesn't even know it. Doing everything that she proposes, and will soon find himself in a situation where he cannot but do what Esther is going to request. Haman, by the way, is ecstatic concerning the day's events. He leaves work having attended an exclusive feast with the king and with the queen, and he leaves work with an invitation for another one tomorrow. But upon his return home, he runs into his hated nemesis, Mordecai the Jew. Refuses to rise, refuses to bow to him. Verse 9 describes Haman's reaction. He is, quote, filled with wrath toward Mordecai. When he gets home, he invites friends to join him and his wife. And at the gathering, Haman brags first in verse 11 about his wealth, his sons, his promotions, his advancements, and especially the events of the day where he and he alone has enjoyed the presence or was in the presence of the royal couple, plus tomorrow's invitation that had just been granted or given him as well. As happy as Haman was about all these matters, though, he cannot, however, shake his anger. Shake his anger toward Mordecai. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Haman's friends and wife have a solution to bring him out of his anger and depression. Just do away with the guy. Let a gallows 50 cubits high, that's 75 feet tall, be made. And in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. Haman likes that idea. He calls for the gallows to be built. The knot was seemingly in the process of being untied, but now the Gordian knot becomes more complicated again. Esther's cousin and confidant Mordecai was scheduled to be put to death before tomorrow's feast, therefore before tomorrow's request could even be made to the king. Maybe Esther should have exposed Haman's plot earlier in the day. All of a sudden, things don't look so good again. Application. The last three chapters end like an episode of the television series 24. I know we got some Jack Bauer people out there. I am one of them. As that weekly show ticked off its last few seconds, Jack Bauer once again in an almost impossible situation. Great suspense. You're left wondering for a week, how in the world is he going to get out of this one this time? Well, chapter 3 ended with a decree of death for all Jews living throughout Persia. Would the Jews survive? Chapter 4 ended with Esther saying she'll approach the king, but acknowledging doing so may lead to her death. End of that chapter. And now chapter 5 ends with Mordecai scheduled to hang in the morning. And Esther doesn't even know about it. Her plan to approach the king scheduled later in the day. Now, we're not tuning in to chapter 6 until next week, so we'll leave you in suspense. Don't read ahead. By doing so now, there is opportunity for us, I think, to look more closely at one of the more despicable characters in the Bible, Haman. Seattle Seahawk Richard Sherman is quite the talker and tweeter. If you follow sports, you're aware of some of his antics. And one of his earlier tweets that really got him a national stage occurred 2 years ago when they were playing the New England Patriots. They were down. And the Seahawks ended up winning that game, winning primarily because of an interception that Sherman would make. After the game, a picture is taken, and Sherman sends out a tweet showing this jawing that had been going on between he and Brady throughout the game. And in this picture and in this tweet, it shows Sherman barking at Brady with the caption, "You mad, bro?" Well, let's send the same tweet to Haman. "You mad, bro?" And Haman would say, "Yeah, I am." Well, let's ask the question, why? Why so angry? Life is going pretty good for the man. He descended quickly in King Ahasuerus' administration. He was the king's right-hand man. The king listened to him, even to the point of agreeing to murder tens of thousands of citizens in his empire. He had unparalleled power. He no doubt was very wealthy. He gets invited to an intimate feast with the king and queen, not once but twice. As we get ready now, we read in verse 9, however, that all of this leaves him, or this all leaves him joyful and glad of heart. That makes sense. But headed home, he sees Mordecai, a man who refuses to bow, refuses to pay him homage, and Haman practically goes berserk. What can we learn from this man that might help us better understand, love, evangelize non-believers we know? What can we learn from this man that might help us better understand ourselves? Emotions, you see, are great windows to the heart. They reveal what is important to us. Now we see this from Haman. He was a man of great highs and lows. Prestige and power were important to him. That made him really happy. But what seemed to be really important to him was being seen as significant. And this is why, on his way home from his absolute best day of his vocational life, Haman's joy turns to rage when we read that he saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him. He was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Haman didn't bow to God. He had another idol. His emotions point us to it. When he was seen by others as significant, he was elated. When others didn't see or respond to him that way, he was furious. There's our window. There's our window to his heart. What gave him overwhelming joy? What triggered such over-the-top anger? There was joy when there was public recognition. There was anger when there was not. That's going to be a seesaw roller coaster recipe of life, is it not? But it also provides a perfect jumping off place to present the gospel. Haman, if I may. Here's something I've noticed, and I was wondering if you might find this observation helpful. You seem to need other people in your life to make you happy. If they stroke you, you're joyful. If they don't, you're mad. What this actually reveals, is it not, is that you've set the world up to revolve around you and your successes. That's not always going to work. You know that. What you may not know is that the world actually revolves around God, and that whatever successes you have are to glorify Him. And here's something that has meant so much to me in my Christian faith and outlook on life. God loves me unconditionally. In spite of my failings, bad days, and sins, I need not be enslaved by the response of others. I know Him as an adopted son. I'd like to talk with you further about this good news. May I? Now, the point of this being that people outside of saving faith worship someone or something, the highs and lows actually can show us what it is. Sadly, though, this was not the kind of counsel Haman received. His counsel came from his wife and friends, a very secular counsel which he readily embraced. Why did he like it? Because instead of challenging his false idol, it reinforced it instead. Just kill Mordecai, they counseled him. Get rid of him. Of course you're powerful, important, and significant. Anyone can see that. Anyone who doesn't deserves to die. You see, this further propped up his false idol and pointed him to even greater bondage. They did so by reinforcing his unbiblical worldview and by ignoring the fact that it was only a matter of time before someone else didn't bow to him either. But let's not stop by being just a student of Haman, or being just a student of others. We have the same opportunity, you see, to look at our heart. What do our highs and lows tell us about us? Do they point to idols in our life? Our strong emotions are clues enabling us to explore and read our own hearts better. 2 days before my latest heart procedure, I received a phone call from the hospital. They told me that they had been in contact with our insurance company and had now worked out the numbers and figured out what our out-of-pocket expenses would be. She told me what it was. It was really high. She then said and asked, "Pastor Hamlin, we take Visa and MasterCard. Would you like to make a courtesy payment now in advance of your surgical procedure?" No, ma'am. I do not. I recall mumbling and said goodbye. My mood changed. When I came through the back door of our home, entered the kitchen, Lynn looked at me and said, "Okay, what happened?" I told her about the conversation, explained our financial obligation. I was noticeably depressed the rest of the evening. Now, it's not wrong or sin to have financial concern, but anger and frustration and depression are windows that shine down into our heart. They give us a picture. And when you feel those things, take a peek inside. What do you see? In my case, I was feeling sorry for myself. I was worried about questioning my compensation, even my calling. It was not a pretty view. But afterward, it was an informative one that at the time led to repentance and a greater resolve to trust God with my cares, finances, family, and other needs we may have. Now, that was not a one-time incident for me. That would have to be reworked over several periods, several days, actually. Now, looking at others' strongest emotions gives us clues to love and challenge the false gods of the heart found in our non-believing friends. Looking at our strongest emotions gives us clues which sin still may need mortifying in ours. At the end of the day, though, our emotional overreaction should be quelled. It should be stifled. It should be put down by something far more valuable that we cannot lose. Our forgiveness. Our salvation. Our future home with our God. When we lose sight of those eternal blessings won for us by Jesus, minor earthly setbacks, they can cause us to stumble. Not many weeks back, we were instructed in the book of Hebrews. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Church, there's lots of Gordian knots out there. Lots of them for us all. Problems bigger than any of us can solve. But we serve a God who untied the most unsolvable of problems. Are you ready for this Gordian knot? Here it is. How could a holy and just God save a sinful people? A sinful people dead in sin and wanting nothing to do with Him. There's a Gordian knot right there. Well, He did so through the gospel. The great news that Jesus took the wrath we deserved and gave us the righteousness we never could earn, electing and irresistibly calling us to saving faith. He solved that one, you see. Everything else we face in this temporary life of ours is much simpler knot. And it should be of much simpler concern, for we serve a great God, and no knot is too difficult for Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we'll leave Esther hanging in the balance for another week. And as we do, we take pause to look at ourselves. What is really, really important to us? What brings us great joy? What brings us great sorrow? Father, may we look deeply into our heart and see, is there anything there that we need to recognize as idolatry, as an idol? Or shows us a lack of faith? Father, thank You for Your patience with us, that You are long-suffering. Father, we serve a great God that You are, and we thank and praise You through Jesus. We have a relationship with You as a child does with a father. In Christ's name, amen.